We're going to be looking at Ephesians over the next, this session tonight and tomorrow morning. And I kind of feel, having just sung and praised together as we have done, there's not a great deal else to say. What's fascinating is that I went to bed last night and woke up again this morning with this very, very strong sense I should change the order of things and shift the talks around, and actually it matches what Clive has led us through in praise this morning much better than what I would have been doing. Ephesians is a fantastic letter. It's a letter kind of about everything. There's really not much that isn't covered in the letter of Ephesians. What drew me initially to Ephesians, I've been studying Ephesians in depth for about 10 or 11 years now, and what drew me to it was this phrase, one phrase in chapter 4, where Paul says, "You didn't learn Christ in this way." And it's an extraordinary phrase, learning Christ being about discipleship. You know, what else is learning Christ but being disciples, learning from him, learning about him, learning to walk with him. It's a fascinating phrase, and it's the only place anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in ancient literature where anybody learns a person. Because if you learn, you only learn things, or you learn about things. And here in Ephesians, we learn a person. It's a personal learning. And Paul's written it like that just to get us to sit up and take notice. This letter's about discipleship. And so I came to this with lots of questions about discipleship that I wanted to ask, wanted to wrestle with. What does it look like? I think we are actually working now. What is Christian discipleship? What does it actually look like in practice? So I don't know how many of you, when you hear the word discipleship, you think of programs or small group times or whatever. Is it just that? What exactly is it? What kind of things should Christian discipleship not look like? We're going to talk a little bit about that over the course of the weekend. How would we know if discipleship's happening? What would it look like on the other side? What would happen to people who are becoming disciples and growing as disciples of Jesus? And kind of what ways does it go wrong as well? It's too large a group to have much interaction and much question and answer. I would love it, though, if you've got questions or if I say something you don't get, you know, feel free to grab me at any time during the day, or if I've said something that's particularly off, stick your hand up and you can chip in. It's much better if we can have more interaction, but it's quite a large group for that, which is a problem I know that you're wrestling with as a church. Let me say a little bit just about the big picture of the letter, then we're going to dive straight into thinking about discipleship and what discipleship looks like personally, what the foundations of it are, and what some of the effects of it would look like in our lives. And then over tonight and tomorrow morning, we're going to loop back, because we're going to dive into chapter 5, which might seem a strange thing to do, but it gives us a summary almost of what discipleship's about. And then tonight, we're going to think about how that affects us corporately. What's the church for then? All these people who are disciples of Jesus together, what does that look like and what's it for? What's it meant to do in the world? And then tomorrow morning, we'll think about how that body of Christ grows and how it does what God's made it to do in the world. There's a big picture in Ephesians. There's two key images. I'm just putting this in your mind just now. And if you've got time today, it'd be great if you just read through the letter of Ephesians, if you've got time. It'll take you 20 minutes, maybe half an hour, just to skim through it. There are twin images of a body and a temple, of the people of God, individually, as members of a body that's called to do something in the world, that God's made for a purpose in the world. And then an image which is slightly less familiar to us, of a temple, where the people of God are each like stones in a temple, creating what Paul calls a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, the place where his presence is uniquely expressed in his creation. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit is made up of people like you and me, Paul says, fitted together to become this dwelling place. And those images of body and temple and how they're fitted together and how they grow and how they function and how they're filled with the presence of God, those are some of the key concerns of the whole letter of Ephesians. And so when Paul then talks about discipleship and transformation, it's so that this big thing can function and do what God's made it to do. And what it's made to do, in short, is to show the world who God is and what he's like. It's made for God's mission, to demonstrate to all of the nations on this planet who he is, what his character is, why the gospel is good news, why what Jesus has done and who Jesus is great good news for all men and women throughout the planet. We're designed to demonstrate that, not just in what we say, but in the life that we experience together. All of this for the sake of mission. So there's a key idea, and we'll come back to it, but the key idea is this, that Paul is talking about through this letter, and it fits with everything that's been said from up here so far this morning, almost like it was planned, which it wasn't, which is, well, at least not by me. The key idea is this, that in the body of Christ, in the church, each person, each member, each man or woman or boy or girl, regardless of who they are or their background or their gifts or their abilities or their nationality or their temperament, each person finds their place and makes their contribution so that the whole thing does what it's made to do, and that's to show the world who God is and what he's like. That's the big idea in Ephesians. And we're going to dig into some more of the detail of that. Okay, so far? Right, I'm going to have a sip of water. Whilst you just think for a second or two then, some of the implications of that, and we'll come back to that as we go on through the next couple of sessions. Some of what that means for every member having a place in the body of Christ. There being no insignificant people. There's all kinds of implications for this, and I'm going to try to draw some of those out as we go on through. Now, I don't know if you've got Bibles in front of you, and if you haven't, some of the text is going to be up here. So we're going to look really quickly, dive into the whole idea of discipleship. Now, what you've got up in front of you there is the text of Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Basically, this is a sort of last summary section where Paul talks about, summarizes everything that's happened in the letter up to that point, and he summarizes it as learning Christ. And that then prepares the way for the rest of the letter. And the rest of the letter is all the practical stuff. You know, you should stop speaking lies to each other and start speaking the truth, that you should forgive and not be bitter. You should use your speech to build people up and not tear them down. A whole lot of very, very, very practical stuff. But it's all grounded, it all flows out of this final summary of everything he's said before in the letter. And everything he said before is of enormous importance. But he basically says, you did not learn Christ in this way. And if you looked at verses 17 to 19 there, what he's talking about is a particular way of living that is characterized by futile thinking and hardened hearts, and then an insatiable desire to practice more and more of that, to outwork it in our lives. Paul then says what learning Christ is. He says it means hearing, not about him, but actually hearing him. An encounter with Jesus is what he's talking about. Learning Christ means an encounter with Jesus and then being taught in him. And then he tells us what that means. Being taught in Jesus means, he says, putting off the old man. I know it says self on the translation there, but it should be man or humanity. Putting off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and then to put on the new man or the new humanity, created after the likeness of God for righteousness and holiness of the truth, is how Paul puts it. So he says discipleship then is an encounter with Jesus. It's learning Christ. And that learning Christ means an ongoing putting off of the old, being internally transformed, and putting on the new. And then the rest of the letter, he tells us what that actually looks like. Because that's all a kind of big idea at the moment, isn't it? But he tells us exactly what that does look like in the rest of the letter. And that's what I want to dive into with you. One of the key things to get hold of, I'm just giving you a summary before we go into it. Discipleship then is based on a gracious gift. I wonder if you heard that in some of what Clive was saying earlier on. It starts with God giving to us. It's comprehensive transformation and it's personal. It's about Jesus. It's not a program or just stuff that we do. It's lifelong, it's individual, and it's corporate, and it requires effort and action, but never payback or earning. I'll say more about that in a second. So here's where we're going to focus this morning. It's a really interesting little passage, just at the beginning of chapter 5, and I'll read it first, and then we'll say a few words about it. So Paul says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Interesting, what was the last song we just sang there? "I'm a child of God." Yes, I am. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But, says Paul, sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness mustn't even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So that's where we're going to focus. What does it mean then? Discipleship, Paul says, means being imitators of God as loved children. Here's the main message. Paul's saying, as dearly loved children, children loved by God, we also love others. And we are transformed in that relationship with God as children. That's the kind of core message. That's the core of what discipleship, learning Christ, is actually about. This matters enormously when we're thinking about the way that we then live as followers of Jesus. What we're going to see in this passage is a movement, a transition from a way of approaching life that's about grasping at something to get it and keep it for ourselves, and a movement towards, instead of that, receiving something from God and then giving it to others. That's going to be the main movement, the main idea, that discipleship, that the way we live ongoingly is going to be, instead of grasping to get something for ourselves, it's going to be receiving from God and then giving to others. Paul then starts with this idea. He says, you have to be imitators of God, and then he qualifies it. Imitators because we're loved children. I'm going to use that other. There it is there. Does that work? That's working. I'm just going to. I always feel like I'm going to ask you for money as I wander around with a radio mic. I'm going to look up there. That's better. Good. Okay. So this idea of being loved children, I just want us to start there because it's such an important point. We can't get beyond that. We mustn't try to get beyond that. It's incredibly important. And the rest of the letter of Ephesians gives us all of that in spades. Whenever I'm teaching people about Christian leadership, I'll often start by looking at Ephesians 2:18. It's a wonderful little verse, and it just says this. It says, "In him, in Christ, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit." So just in that one little verse, Paul is telling us that as children of God, as beloved children of God, we have access to the Father, to the Creator of everything that is, to the sovereign Lord of the whole of the universe, who exists outside of time and space, who made it all, who spoke it all into being in the first place. We have access, relationship with him in Christ by the Spirit, is what Paul says. And here's the thing that I'd like us just to begin to think about. If fellowship, relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit isn't enough for you and me, then what will be enough? If fellowship with a triune God isn't enough for us, then actually nothing will ever be enough. And that's why we need to start and really just let it sink in, this idea of being children of God with access to the Father. Not a father who keeps the door shut and doesn't let us in, but who welcomes us like little children into his presence. Because if that's not enough for us, if that's not enough to make you content and secure, if that doesn't give you a secure identity, as Clive was mentioning earlier on, then what will it take? And in practice, what it means is if that's not enough, we're going to spend our whole lives using whatever resources come to hand to try to get what we feel that we need, to get what we lack. If I'm not secure in fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, then I'm going to use my energy and my efforts to get the things that I am lacking. And then I'm going to start using my relationships, using the people that I know to try to feed me, to give me what I think I lack, to try and make me more secure. Whether that's that I want to maneuver them into complimenting me or to being nice to me or saying good things about me. Or whether that's that I'm going to try to defend myself against any sort of perceived threat by keeping people away from me. If I'm a leader, I'm going to use my leadership to get the things that I think I need. And I'll start to use the people I'm leading for my ends rather than serve them for God's ends. So I wonder if even just as we are beginning to reflect on that, you might ask yourself this question. A simple question. Are you content? Are we content in that relationship as children with the Father, with the triune God himself? And if not, what other things are we running after? What other things? How are we arranging our lives to get what we think we need instead of giving to others? Do you see that difference? One of the ways into that is just to simply ask the question, what do you dream about? Not as in the wacky dreams you have when you're asleep, but what do you daydream about? When you're on your own and you are just quiet, although in our culture now, that's not very often for very many of us. But when you're on your own and you want to think about the things that are good or the things that you want in life, what do you think about? That's a bit of an indication. How do you treat others? Do we see others as those to be served or those from whom we can get something that helps us to be more who we want to be? The starting point is loved children. The whole of chapters 1 and 2 in Ephesians give us, Paul is basically saying to us over and over again, you are secure and loved by this God. It's an astonishing thought. Chapter 1 is kind of mind-blowing. It would have been great to have had time to go into it in more detail. But Paul basically says, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He talks about how Father, Son, and Spirit have blessed, have given infinite blessing. He talks about how God has blessed, not dependent on anything that we've done or not done, but that the eternal God chooses and blesses people like us. And Paul tells us that to give assurance and to give confidence, to help us to know that we are loved children, because everything else flows from that. Absolutely everything else flows from that. He goes on in the end, towards the end of chapter 1 to tell us that resurrection power is also at work on behalf of God's people. It's at work in them. And that God has raised and seated us with Christ. All these many ways that Paul tells us God has blessed you. He's for you, not against you. You can be absolutely confident in him, and he gives you absolutely everything that you need in order to live for him. That's the starting point. And we never get too far beyond that starting point. And here's why this is so important. We imitate God then, he says, as loved children, but not in order to become loved children. Let me just say a little more about that, because I think this is just so important. We very often get this the wrong way out, round. We think, maybe the default for many of us, and it certainly is for me, the default is to think, well, I know it says that God loves me. I know it says that I'm a loved child. I know that the Bible says that God's for me. But I'd really like to sort out this bit of my life first. I'd really like to eliminate that very embarrassing behavior that I keep falling into. I'd really like to tidy up that part, sort this out, fix this, finish that, and then God will be waiting for me on the other side of it. This has been, for me, one of the particular challenges over this summer. It's not a new message, but it's as though God drives it deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. I found that the way I was thinking about God was almost that his acceptance of me, his love for me, that place of being at rest as a loved child, it was for me kind of provisional. It was on the other side of sorting out some of my mess. And what Ephesians challenges us with is that God doesn't wait for us on the other side of the mess, saying, well, I'm here once you've sorted that out, because that's really disgusting. We have the God who comes right to us, right in the midst of the mess, not conditional upon us sorting it out, but comes to us as loving Father and then transforms us. Do you see the difference between those two? And the difference in attitude that that creates for us. It's been hugely encouraging in St. Andrews to see some dear friends grasping this truth for the first time. People who have been under a yoke of slavery. People actually who have been under a very false view of what the gospel is. Something that actually isn't really good news at all. People who felt that they can't raise their face because they're so ashamed of themselves, so desperate to try to fix things and sort them out before they can even begin to look and imagine that God might be there. The truth that God comes to us in the midst of that mess is utterly, utterly liberating. In the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, there's a phrase that's translated in English as, will God accept you? But in Hebrew, the idiom there is, will God lift your face? I wonder if you, isn't that beautiful imagery? The imagery is of somebody who is ashamed. Where do you look when you're ashamed? Down, right? It's a picture of someone, like my son Sandy, whenever he'd have broken something when he was an infant, which was all the time, and still is actually, and his face would be down because he'd be embarrassed by what he'd done, and he's saying sorry, and I'd have to go to him, and I'd have to lift up, take him by his chin, and lift him up, or take his chin, I didn't lift him up by his chin, okay, take him and lift up his chin, and make him look me in the eye, face to face, and say, Sandy, it's okay, I am your father, you're my son, I love you. I love you. It's forgiven. It's done with. Now let's go and play. That's the imagery that Paul wants us to get here. Do we see that? This lifting of the face. It's why the Aaronic blessing, may God bless you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Lift up his, and be gracious to you, lift up his face upon you and give you shalom. It's this face-to-face thing. This is what we're seeing here in Ephesians, and it's the heart of discipleship. The heart of discipleship is the God who comes to us in the midst of messy, broken lives, who knows far more about our sin than we know ourselves, who knows every last bit of how much we've failed, our wrong attitudes, our wrong motivations, our brokenness and our failures, those hateful thoughts towards others, those proud thoughts as we compare ourselves to those that we think are a little less, and so on. Who knows all of that and comes to us and takes the face and says, I'm your father and you're my child. And now live for me. That's discipleship. That's the core and the heart of discipleship. And we must never put it the other way around. When we put it the other way around, what does it lead to? Lots of activity, perhaps. Lots of Christian activity. Lots of stuff that can look terribly spiritual as people are trying to do more and be more and try harder to be the kind of people that they know they ought to be. Christian leaders can often play on this. They can play on this because actually it's a great way of getting things done in a church or in a Christian organization. Keep people feeling inadequate and slightly guilty, and they're going to do stuff for you to try and compensate for it and make it better. This is a great way of getting things done, isn't it? Please say no, somebody. It's a very common way of getting things done. It's spiritual abuse. It's wrong. Utterly, utterly wrong. Why is it wrong? And it's wrong for all the reasons we've just said, and especially because, and this is what we're going to see throughout the letter of Ephesians, God's people are meant to show the world who God is. If people look at our service, the way that we relate to God and the things that we do and how we go about it, what kind of God will they conclude that we are serving? There are lots of, I wasn't intending to say this, never mind. There are lots of churches that run like well-oiled machines. I once gave a talk in St. Andrews on discipleship, and I said discipleship is about this, being children of God and an environment of grace. Not, and I put up a picture of stormtroopers from Star Wars, you know, not spiritual stormtroopers who all do the same and look the same and act the same and obey commands and orders exactly when told, fire on command and move forward as this unified army. That's not what discipleship is like. What sort of God do we infer? Do we conclude that the driven, got to be more, got to do more, anxious, worried, activistic, constantly busy, constantly tired, what sort of God wants that sort of service? By contrast, Paul says, as dearly loved children, in a posture towards God, like little children going up to a daddy. And you've seen plenty of that over this weekend, and it's just beautiful to see. If my children come up and give me a hug now, they knock me over, which is a bit of a problem. But that's a beautiful picture. That's how the world sees who God is and what he's like. And that's the core of our mission. And that's why I'm taking so much time just to really emphasize it. So we're imitators of God as children. That's number one thing. There's a second thing, though, here. Paul then goes on to define what that imitation is and what it isn't, okay? So clearly, we don't imitate God as creator. We don't go out and create new things out of nothing. We sub-create. In one sense, we do imitate him as sub-creators, but we don't create out of nothing. We don't redeem. We don't sustain the universe and every atom in it in its course as God does. Crucially, we don't imitate God as judge either. However tempting it might be to think that we can see over his shoulder and see things as he sees them and pronounce judgment upon others. What Paul says is we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. So Paul says imitation is as children and is patterned after Christ's sacrifice. In other words, it's cross-shaped. Let's think about that just for a second or two, because it's of vital importance. Imitation is patterned, it's imprinted by the shape of Christ's sacrifice. Let's think about what that means. It means that Jesus, with all the power of the universe at his disposal, all the power of deity at his fingertips, how did he use it? What did he do with it? Philippians 2 or John 13 tell us exactly what he did with it. And what he does with it is he humbly serves. He takes that power and he doesn't use it to get something for himself, but he uses it to empower service of others. Humble service, sacrificial service, costly, painful service for the sake of the benefit he brings into the lives of others. That's what discipleship looks like. This is the picture of discipleship, children of God, patterned after Christ. Cross-shaped discipleship. One of the things that this means, and this is so far-reaching in its consequences, it means, let me ask you a question, let me flip it and ask it as a question, which is an obvious answer. Is it possible to get Jesus' work done in non-Jesus ways? Just when you ask the question, it seems rather obvious, doesn't it? But think about it for a minute or two. If discipleship is cross-shaped, that is sacrificial, loving service towards others, then we can never allow the end to justify the means. We can never justify trampling over people. I've heard church leaders talking about the need to crack a few eggs in order to make an omelet. The problem with that is that when the eggs you're cracking are people and you're trampling over them to get your program done, to get good things to happen. We've always a temptation in the body of Christ to justify ill-treating people because there are good results that come from it, because we get things done. We're always tempted to worship people's gifts, especially amongst leaders. We're always tempted to think, well, yeah, he does treat people a bit badly at times, but boy, he gives good sermons. We must never, ever do that because discipleship is cross-shaped. And because people, therefore, must never just talk about it, they have to demonstrate it. This defines leadership in the body of Christ, for example. It must be sacrificial service of others. Any leadership that lords it over others, that tramples over others, that uses others, is not Jesus-shaped leadership. Discipleship, children of God, and cross-shaped. Let me think a little bit more about that with you. Now, I've totally lost track of time, and Norman's the boss, and I've asked him to shout at me whenever we're running. How are we doing? We're okay. Clive, I think, just rolled his eyes. You did roll your eyes there, didn't you? Clive, just go and look up Ephesians 4:25 right now. Because it's for you. Right. Okay. This is the key movement that I want us to grasp and think about. Because Paul takes this idea of being children and then loving sacrificially. Do you see that? Being a child. And you're a child by gift. Not because we've done anything. None of us became children because we deserved it in the natural world. And in the same way with God, we don't become God's children because we've done something to make him take notice of us. He comes in the midst of our mess and makes us children out of his grace and his love and his lavish, lavish grace and mercy. As chapter 1 of Ephesians tells us, he comes, gives that as gift. As children then, he says, we are to then give to others. So you see that movement, receiving from God as gift and then giving to others as gift, the same pattern. And that's the pattern of discipleship, what it looks like. And the contrast is with those who don't feel securely loved by God and therefore are grasping to get and keep for self. That's the contrast, different direction of movement. Out receiving and outwards, or grabbing and inwards and keeping. Those are the contrasts. Paul then goes on to give us an example of what this looks like. If I come down so I can see that, is that okay? That's not going to cause feedback or anything? Right, okay, good. Okay, he then goes on and he talks about, he says these things. He says sexual immorality, all impurity, covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, let there be blah, blah, blah. You know, six things he gives us there. And he contrasts them, and this is what's really fascinating here. The contrast to all these things is not just stop doing them. He says it's thanksgiving. Now, let's think about the logic of that just for a second. I'll put these things up here. There's the list. It's a lovely list, isn't it? I'll explain what each of them means in a bit more detail in a second or two. But the contrast, the logic is this. Thanksgiving is profoundly an orientation of our life. It's not something that we do necessarily because we feel thankful. In fact, I would argue strongly, we feel thankful because we give thanks. Thanksgiving is a kind of aligning of our lives to what is true. It's lining up our lives to the fact that God is the one who gives, and we are those who simply receive. And so a life of thanksgiving is that life of receiving. And if we receive from God, then we don't need anything else. I don't need anything from you. There's nothing that you can give me that God has not given. There's nothing that I am denied by God that I need to use you to get. And therefore, thanksgiving is the recognition of all these things that are true. By contrast, each of these six things on the left involves grasping to take something for ourselves. Sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, means any sexual relationship outside of a lifelong covenanted relationship between man and woman. Anything outside of that. Think about what that means then. That means the taking of something or someone who is either not ours or it's not the right time. Not the right person or not the right time. It's a grabbing and taking, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what's best for the other person. It's a selfish act, essentially. Grabbing and getting. Impurity, the word there means, is a widening of that to include our motives and our desires. Covetousness or greed is kind of obvious. Yikes, I've just had a time warning. There we go. Covetousness or greed. Wanting more, needing more, wanting to have more because I haven't got enough as it is. And it should be obvious then that that's a very much a case of getting what we can for life. One of the things this means is that covetousness or greed, it's one of the central pillars of our contemporary civilization, our contemporary culture, that we are created as consumers, as people who are told constantly, you cannot be happy until you have this, or this is the answer to your feelings of insecurity or unhappiness or your emptiness. This product, this experience, this piece of entertainment, this number of likes on your social media profile or whatever. Interestingly, that's an environment of acute anxiety for many people. But that would be another talk to even get into that. But covetousness, greed, the desire constantly to need more and to get more for ourselves. Obscenity is the kind of behavior that violates social and cultural norms. I don't care what you think. I don't care what's good for you. I'm going to do whatever I want to do is essentially what it's like. Foolish or stupid talk. In Ephesians earlier on, Paul has said that our speech is that which is meant to build others up and encourage them. So why would we just bother, why would we waste that opportunity with foolish speech, just waste of time, just sound waves in the air that do nothing? And then lastly, boorishness, coarse jesting. And I don't think that's just the vocabulary we use, by the way. This is the kind of humor that cuts and pulls down. Cynical humor would certainly fall into that category. That pulls people down and defaces the image of God in human persons instead of building them up. All of that is stuff that is grabbing and getting instead of giving. Grabbing and getting instead of receiving and then giving. Thanksgiving is the opposite to all of this. Thanksgiving, then, at the heart of discipleship. Does anyone here find that Thanksgiving easy? Does it come naturally? Is it something that just pours out of you because you just can't help yourself constantly? Now, there will be some people here. There will be some cheery souls. My wife would be one of them. And it's just really sickening sometimes. who just feel like this all the time. And I'm thinking, well, what's wrong with me, apart from being Scottish, of course? Thanksgiving, though, isn't based upon a feeling. It's aligning ourselves with these things that are true. We are children. We are loved. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And then from there, moving outwards, giving thanks to God and then living for him. So here's the question. Do we receive from God, give to others, or grasp from others and keep for self? It's all a very long way of just saying exactly what Jesus says in Luke 9. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So there's the question. It's very interesting that often, most of the time actually, we will try to avoid. We fall into that category of those who are trying to save our lives. We try to avoid the cross and living the way of the cross. But what Jesus is telling us and what Paul is telling us is that that's true life. That a life of receiving from God, denying self, taking up the cross daily and following, that is life. That is fullness of life. Think about the kind of community that is then created by people who are secure as children of God and who are giving themselves sacrificially to others. That's what the church is meant to be. Think about the shining light that is to a culture of consumers who have changed the definition of life to be more, get more, do more, experience more, be more entertained, and actually be more numbed until you become subhuman. The church as the light to the world is what discipleship is then all about. Discipleship and mission are never separable. So that's the main thing I wanted us to focus on this morning. This core idea, very simple idea, that if God in his grace and in his mercy comes and says, you are my loved child, that's enough. That's everything you need, right there. And life, that's not just the starting point to discipleship. That is discipleship. Every moment of every single day of the whole of your life to the point where you see him face to face. We don't graduate from that. We don't get in that way and then someone gives us a set of rules to follow thereafter. That's not what it's about. It's receiving as children and then giving sacrificially to others. And that means a life of sacrificial service grounded in love. So there we go. That's almost on time, right? I'm getting a thumbs up from Norman. That's the happiest I've felt for ages. Which shows you the extent to which I desperately want affirmation, right? Yeah, physician, heal thyself and all that. I'd love to pray for us all before we, as we close then. And I'd love to have conversation with you throughout the day. I've given you a big idea there. Maybe it's very familiar, but the implications of it. I've been a believer for 32 years now. And as I said, this summer, this has just grabbed me yet again at a deeper level. And I realize how little I understand, how I'm just paddling in the shallows. And there's an invitation to dive in deep. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we can call you Father today. Thank you that discipleship isn't program or activity or doing more and being more and trying terribly hard to be good boys and girls. But it's a posture. And Lord, we come to you just to fall on our knees and accept and receive from you. And thank you. We give you thanks that you are Father, that Jesus has done everything necessary to cleanse us and to transform us, and that you've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide and shape and to transform our lives to make us more like our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would do that and give us a taste of that today in the way that we experience fellowship together. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.